I want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's always good to see the house filled. Always glad I'm not sitting on the benches. I find that rather uncomfortable, the side benches. But it's still nice to see an auditorium full of smiling faces. I don't know how many of you have had experience standing in front of a group and speaking. Probably quite a few, but one thing that is very motivating and highly appreciated is having people's undivided attention. So I look around this morning, I mostly see everyone's face. I haven't put anyone to sleep yet. Pat myself on the back for that. There's still time. I see I have eye contact with most everyone. When I make a statement like that, a few of the wandering eyes kind of lock on. Appreciate that. Now I have everyone's full attention. Or do I? Is anyone preoccupied, distracted? Maybe eyes on the preacher, but mind somewhere else. Preoccupation, is that a bad thing? I want to think a little bit about that. Sitting at the breakfast table this morning, and Rebecca spoke to me a couple times, and I don't think I was a very good listener. Kind of have message on the brain. Had to ask her to repeat herself a few times, and I think she can tell, and she's come to expect. I'm a little bit preoccupied on a sermon morning. I'm a poor listener. So preoccupation isn't necessarily a bad thing if we're preoccupied with what God wants us to be preoccupied with. I want to consider that question this morning. What preoccupies you? Where does your attention wander? What are you excited about? What are you distracted by? Preoccupation. I think we could all agree we live in a hectic, distracting time. I don't know what you would say would be the most common answer when you talk to someone after church. How are you doing? How's life? How are things going? I'm going to say 9 times out of 10, what I hear back is the B word. Busy. I'm busy. Things are busy. Life is busy. Busy, busy, busy. Is that a good thing? I was in touch with someone this week that listens to audiobooks. I listen to audiobooks when I'm driving alone. When I have an opportunity, listen to an audiobook. Try to redeem the time. I'm driving and listening and learning. I'm multitasking. I'm productive. That feels good. This person said that their life is so busy that to get through audiobooks, they listen to them at 1.5 times speed. I had to say that's no way to live. I don't even want to hear that book. I have enough trouble with single speed. But we are involved in a life that's distracting, it's busy, and we're subject to being preoccupied. God would have us be occupied with what's important to Him. I want to consider that. I want to consider what God would have His people be preoccupied with. The title of my message this morning sounds a little clumsy. No one will believe it, but I didn't go out of my way to come up with P's in my title. But the title of the message is Praise, the Preoccupation of a Peculiar People. Sorry about all those P's. But I want to think about what preoccupies us, and I want to think about that the Scripture assigns us the title of a peculiar people unto God. And what does that mean? What is it to be a peculiar people? If you'd turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Been laboring in the Word a while. We got hung up a little bit in this passage, especially in verse 9. Want to just lightly review that and keep moving. My text for today is verse 9. Going to read that verse. As I do, I'm going to ask as you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God. We knew Peter as a fisherman, and then as a disciple, and then as an apostle. In the book of 1 Peter, we're learning to know Peter as a shepherd. He's speaking to the people of God. The apostle Peter is shepherding us this morning through his epistle. 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 9. But Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." All right, I'm going to stop there. Thank you. You can be seated. So I have the simplest of all sermon outlines this morning. My first point is a three-letter word. This verse starts with the word "but." My second point is a four-letter word. This verse in the middle has the word "that." "But" introduces who we are as God's people. "That" introduces the purpose, why God has elevated us to the status of being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people to serve a purpose, "that." So we learn first who we are. We have four titles. They were grabbed from old Israel and assigned to the Israel of God under the new covenant. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a peculiar people. That's who we are. Then comes the word "that." That assigns what God wants us to be preoccupied with. Our preoccupation as a peculiar people is to pursue showing forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Before I get into the message this morning, I just want you to do a little introspection. I've done mine already this week. Can you, with a straight face, describe your life as a relentless pursuit of showing forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Can you say that honestly? Your preoccupation, what distracts you, what excites you, what you wake up in the night and think about. Am I showing forth the praises of him that called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light? So basically, this sermon will have two parts. The first part will discuss who we are as God's people. What has he done? What has he made us into? The three titles have been the last two messages, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, and the holy nation were the last two messages. This message, Lord willing, and if the clock cooperates, we'll talk about the peculiar people and the preoccupation that God has assigned us, that we be relentlessly, single-mindedly, obsessively focused on showing forth the praises of him. The scriptures frequently present truth to us in a two-part fashion. The first part answers the question, who are we? The second part answers the question, what is expected of us? Well, we can take these things for granted when we bump elbows with community people that don't know the Lord, don't understand the Bible, don't grasp the gospel, haven't trusted Christ for salvation. Those people not only don't know who they are, but they don't know what's expected of them. They don't know anything. They're walking in total, utter spiritual darkness. I don't want to lose track of the blessing that it is to know who we are and how we have to know who we are to know what's expected of us. Because I think sometimes as church folk, we tend to focus on what God asks of us and we miss who we are, because who we are enables us to do what God asks of us. I want to do just a simple little illustration. I don't think I want to take the time to call all the children forward. I am going to ask for three volunteers, and I actually asked them at the breakfast table this morning, so I know who they're going to be. I was afraid I wouldn't get any volunteers. I'm going to ask those three volunteers to come forward. I'm pretty sure I have to get volunteers that are under age 10, or they'll never forgive me for what I'm doing. All right, let's get in order of age here. I want to show the importance of first knowing who we are before getting about the business of doing what's expected of us. I want to do an example how important it is to know who we are. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, and the peculiar people. And then he says what's expected of us. And we kind of blow through it and get into the show forth the praises. How do I do that? Where am I going to do that? I got to get busy with that. We spent two messages we spent today thinking about our title, that God's assigned us, what he's elevated us to enable us to show forth his praises. Okay, girls, I'm first going to tell you who you are, and then I'm going to tell you what's expected of you. All right? All right, maybe. You are a puppy. What does a puppy do? Go ahead. You said you would. Your head would be this way. What does a puppy do? Go ahead. Can I have another volunteer? Picked an inferior one. Would you do that for me? Woof, woof. Okay. All right. Isn't that simple? She knows who she is, and she knows what's expected. It's beautiful, huh? Let's see. Sarah, you're a snake. What does a snake do? Come on. Okay. Very good. What a blessing to know who we are and what's expected of us. Sabrina, you're a lion. All right. I'm glad to see nobody raced out of here in fear. That quite a roar. Very good. Megan, you're a duck. Quack, quack. Turn around. Quack, quack. Good. She knows who she is. Makes it easy to do what's expected of her. Sarah, you're a kitten. Meow, meow. Good. Sabrina, go ahead. That's not right. I want you to do what I expect of you. You can't. Go ahead, why not? What didn't I tell you? We can't do what's expected of us unless we know clearly who we are. I didn't tell Sabrina who she was, and it was a vain effort for her to do what's expected of her. You'll forgive me for embarrassing you? The girls did good. Thanks. You can sit back.
All right, so we see we don't want to blow past, as God assigns titles to his people, titles like chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar people. Just blow through it. Let's get to the show forth the praises. No. First, let's be clear about who we are. Who are we? According to this verse 9, one of the titles that we've been blessed with that had been formerly attached to Israel and now is attached to the Church of Jesus Christ is a peculiar people. I'm a little curious if I passed out cards and pencils and asked you to write down what is a peculiar people, what I would get back. I think we're all very familiar with the term peculiar people, but I may not be the only one that had to do some work to get through the idea of what are we that we are a peculiar people. I want to read you, I find it very interesting that Don read a passage from the Phillips translation this morning, because I've been attending here 12 years or so. I don't think I've ever heard anyone quote the Phillips translation. I have a quote from the Phillips translation. This is twice in one day. I don't know what this means, but there it is. 1 Peter 2:9 in the Phillips translation, which is about a 70-year-old translation. It's kind of a paraphrase. It's not word for word. But it expresses a thought here that's helpful as we consider who we are, a peculiar people, and what's expected of us. Show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Listen to what this Phillips translation says in this verse. But you are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people. All of the defining old titles of God's old people now belong to you. It is for you now to demonstrate the excellence of him who called you out of darkness and into his amazing light. Okay, you probably caught the insertion in the middle of that verse. The defining old titles of God's old people belong to you now. And it is now for you to demonstrate the excellence of God. All right, I want to talk about peculiarity. I want to ask everyone, let's not make a big scene about it, but go ahead and do it. Look left, the person to your left. Look right, person to your right. Is it fair to say that we are a peculiar people? I find I'm inclined to see peculiarity in other people and normalcy in myself. But I think it's pretty interesting that I would expect most of you would say, I'm the peculiar one and you're the normal one. You see, what we're wrestling with here is a misunderstanding of the word peculiar as it was used in the King James. 410 years ago, this year, came down from heaven in 1611 is the old expression, if you want to remember when the King James was first authorized by King James. 400 years ago, the word peculiar meant something very different than it does today, and it's confusing. It isn't helpful. I want to consider these things a little bit so that we don't get tripped up by the word peculiar. So bear with me. We need to do this. All right, the modern definition of the word peculiar would say something like this. We are a peculiar people, then we are a strange people. We are an odd people. We are a bizarre people. We are weird people. We're an eccentric and hard to understand people. You see the emphasis on our strangeness, on the otherness. In 1611, some old definitions from some old dictionaries, the word peculiar is defined as a precious thing that visibly and utterly belongs to a particular person. Okay, that's different than bizarre, isn't it? We're a peculiar people. We are something precious that visibly and utterly belongs to God. Belonging exclusively to a person and to no one else. Peculiarity speaks of exclusivity. We belong to God. We don't belong to anyone else. This word peculiar is a Latin word. The root of the word is pecu, which I wouldn't have known, but I looked it up and I find it kind of interesting. Pecu in Latin is cattle. You address someone and you ask how many pecu they have. It's how many head of cattle. It's a measure of your wealth or your substance. There was a day that how much money you had was determined by how many head of cattle you have. Maybe you've heard the term capital. You have a lot of capital to work with. You have a big bank account. Well, the word head is in capital. I don't know. Is it in German? Is it kaput? Is there a word like that in German? Somebody help me. Well, we know a cap goes on our head. Capital is speaking of head. And when we think of it in wealth and financial terms, we're saying we measure our wealth by the number of heads we have, the number of heads of cattle. So this pecu term is a measure of wealth measured by heads of cattle. But the Latin word goes on to be peculiaris, and it speaks of personal wealth. Wealth you have, wealth you own. Peculiaris speaks of a wealth that is yours, your personal possessed wealth. To think a little bit about that in terms of being a peculiar people. We understand what God paid to purchase us to himself. He paid a price above all other prices. We are everything to him. I find it interesting that the scriptures tell us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and yet they're like small dust on the scale. God's people are his portion, everything that grabs his attention, everything that has his affection, everything that he treasures is tied up in his people, the cattle on the Thousand Hill, and all the other treasures of the cosmos are small dust on the scale. But his people, they're peculiar. They are his source of wealth. When we are a peculiar people, we are owned by a God that treasures us above all other things. We represent the wealth of the God that owns all things. This is where peculiar needs to lead us. You've heard the term crown jewels before. Kings tie a lot up in this concept of a crown jewel. Your crown jewels define how great a king you are. The bigger and the more expensive your crown jewels are, the more admired of a king you are. They set your worth. When we talk about God's people as a peculiar people, we're saying that God's people are his crown jewels. They, in a sense, they set his worth. They have incalculable value. If anyone was to wonder, what is God worth? He would put his people on display. His people are peculiar to him. They represent his treasure. Some updated translations of peculiar people. The New King James is about 40 years old. The New King James says, his own special people. That's helpful. To me, that's a little better than peculiar. The Amplified says, a special people for God's own possession. Okay, that helps me more because that says we're elevated, but we're God's own possession. We're special, and he possesses us. He holds us close. He holds us dear. Another translation says, peculiar people, a people given up entirely to God. Okay, that speaks of God's people being exclusively his. He doesn't share us. He's a jealous God. He has no desire to see our affections and our obedience shared with someone else. We are exclusively, entirely given up to God. This is in this term, peculiar people. Another translation says we are a purchased people. It speaks of our cost. Does somebody have a German interlinear? Sam, is he here? Anyone have a German interlinear? I don't need it just yet, but after this next translation, I wonder if you would tell me what the term is for peculiar. And maybe if you know what that term means or is translated by. I have the Spanish word from a Spanish translation. It says that we are, pardon me, my Spanish sounds like a gringo. I don't have much of an accent, but I'm going to try it. No laughing. Un pueblo ganado. Un pueblo ganado. We're not a peculiar people. We're a pueblo ganado. A pueblo is a people. That was easy. Ganado is the verb ganar, and it speaks of gained or won. It speaks of effort and expense. It speaks of sacrifice and risk. It speaks of a fight with an enemy. When you've won something, you've won the spoils of a battle. This Spanish translation speaks of us as a people won. Ganar, as I understand it, means won. We were won for God, to God, by God, at great price. Un pueblo ganado. We're a peculiar people. If that's helpful to you, I like better the idea of we're a special people. We're God's own possession. We're given entirely to God. We're God's very own people. We're a purchased people. We are a people that God won to himself at great price. Un pueblo ganado. Mark. Ownership. Can someone translate for us? Okay. I usually afterwards somebody tells me with something in the German, and I don't have any resources or knowledge of German, but you would say it implies ownership. So as God's peculiar people, we are his possession. We are owned by him. We belong to him. Good. All right, well, I'm not looking to beat that point to death, but let's not just blow through peculiar, not really know what God has made us at the price of the blood of Christ, and not really understand that we have to grasp that and know who we are to be able to do what's expected of us, and that is show forth the praises of Him. All right. I want to talk a little bit about being owned by God. You know, that can be fine. I mean, God owns His people. Great, we're His people. He calls us my people. But God owns all things. What's special? Psalm 24 begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So everybody's God's, right? In Ezekiel, God says to the prophet, "Every soul is mine." God claims ownership of all life on this planet. All people, all souls, they belong to God. So God's people belong to God. Yeah, right, whatever. Everything belongs to God. What's the thrill? What's the power in that? The term "my people" is all through the Word of God. It's actually 218 times, "my people," the phrase "my people." The first time it occurs in Exodus 3, God says, first time in the Word of God, "I have seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt." God claims us as His possession, first as Israel, now as the church, "my people." Then the term "His people," Exodus 18, till we encounter His people. Jethro heard what God had done for Moses and for Israel, His people. So first time, Exodus 18, God in His word describes us as His people. 411 times after that, 411 times, God describes His people as His people. Isaiah 43, I want to communicate the obsession that God has with the possession of His people, the peculiar possession. It's a possession that is above the possession that He has for all things He's created. It reads this way, Isaiah 43, verse 1. "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, thou art mine." Thou art mine. I don't know what you all think about a child that is jealous about his possessions. We don't encourage that in our house. I don't know what you do. I don't find it to be a virtue in a child to be jealous about his possessions. "That's mine. Don't touch it. Mama gave that to me. You mayn't use it." I don't know if you find that a little bit distasteful. We need to disconnect human reaction to possessions to God's, because we don't imitate God in His jealousy. God says at least 8 times in the Old Testament of Himself, "I'm a jealous God." And when He says He's jealous about His people. He's jealous about their loves. He's jealous about their worship. He's jealous about their obedience. He is a jealous God. He says, "You all are mine. Don't touch my people." He says, "When you touch my people, you touch the apple of my eye." You literally put your finger on the eyeball of God if you mess with His people. So we see God has elevated His people. They're a peculiar people. They've been won from an enemy. They have tremendous value. They're the crown jewels. He claims over and over and over that we are His people. He says, "You are my people." He says, "You are mine." We have to get over the idea that God should somehow be a little more charitable with His people and be willing to share them. It's actually a tremendous blessing to us that He's so jealous about His people. All right. I think we've talked enough about the peculiar people. I think we can get the idea in our head that it speaks of an elevation. It speaks of a people above all other people. Yes, God owns everything, but He owns His people in a special way. His people are the crown jewels. This is who we are. And this is helpful because once we know who we are, we're equipped to do what's expected of us. Being preoccupied with showing forth the praises of God is easier when we know at what cost God won us. I wonder, as we come to the concept of the second half of verse 9, where we're told that we are a peculiar people that. Okay, these titles, this elevation we enjoy as God's people, is to serve a purpose. It equips us to show God's praises. How are we going to show those praises? I suppose we could sit down, we could have a members' meeting, we could have a brothers' meeting, we could make a list. We want to be preoccupied with showing forth God's praises. Let's decide, how are we going to do that? We're here in this valley. It's the year 2021. The world is what the world is. We have our resources. How are we going to show forth God's praises? Well, I don't mean to say there'd be no profit in that, but we are kind of putting the cart before the horse. And that is that the Word of God, the remainder of this epistle, Peter labors to tell us how to show forth God's praises. Item after item after item, he discusses submission, he discusses suffering, he discusses love for the brethren. It's concepts repeated over and over through the rest of the epistle. I believe this is how we are to show forth these praises as God's peculiar people. We can sit down and flesh these things out a little. I have no problem with that. But let's make sure that first we embrace what the scriptures tell us, what's expected of us. I want to say that showing forth the praises, we think of praise often as a Sunday morning, a singing thing, Sunday evening, maybe family devotions. It's when we set the things of life away and we pay attention to spiritual things. You know, showing forth God's praises reaches far beyond that. It includes not only our worship corporately, but also our witnessing in the community, and also our walk, our life, our everyday, even our jobs. It's 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I've thought many times about that verse and thought, can I honestly, with a straight face, sanctify what I'm doing right now to the glory of God? Eating and drinking, all things, whatever you do, to the glory of God, show forth the praises of him who elevated you to a peculiar people. All right, I guess I'm a little bit setting the stage for the rest of the epistle, because as I've studied it and looked ahead, everything I see is nitty-gritty nuts and bolts how to show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How we do that? How is that going to look? We don't have new ideas now in the information age. We're not going to improve on Peter's prescriptions. So I ask a question. Are we an obedient people? We're a peculiar people. Are we showing forth God's praises? I'll just plant that seed. Would you turn with me to Matthew 9? I want to think about being an obedient people, a people preoccupied with showing forth God's praises. Matthew 9, verse 27. This is kind of fascinating to me. There's no less than 23 times in the Gospels that Jesus makes a command that is then disobeyed. I wonder how you think he feels when he commands his people and they disobey. I know as a parent how I feel. I can't imagine Jesus feels any better about it. 23 times Jesus makes a command and it's disregarded. Kind of interesting to me. Here we have one of those times. Verse 27, Matthew 9. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou, son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I'm able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly, that means strictly or sternly, he didn't say this casually, he meant what he was saying. Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. This miracle, this healing, it was for you, it was for here and now, it's not for the public. Keep it to yourself. Tell no one. See that no man know it. But always separates good and bad. The good is Jesus' command, the red letters there. See that no man know it. The bad is what they did. They went off and lived in disobedience. Straightly commanded to see that no one knows about this miracle. Verse 31. When they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. I'm not here to say why this was or what it means even, other than to notice that at that time, before the cross, before the resurrection, and before Pentecost, Jesus straightly charged them. This is a secret. Don't tell. And they went out and told. And what would we say to them? Shame on you. Jesus told you what to do and you didn't do it. You're disobedient. He's displeased, even angry. Here we are commanded, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, we are straightly commanded to show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We're commanded, even as these blind men were. Are we doing it? Is our preoccupation, is our life focused on showing the praises of God? I'll leave that question with you. That is a profound question. As we continue through 1 Peter, we're going to encounter command after command. There's a pretty good string of them coming here, asking mostly difficult and unpleasant things of us. Are we willing to do what we've been asked to do? What a tragedy if these blind men were told, straightly commanded, see that no man know it, and they went out and told. We're told to go out and tell, and we see that no man know it. Something is broken there. Our praise that happens within these walls is not very visible in a dark world. We have a responsibility to carry that praise into our witness and into our walk, beyond our worship. What is at stake? If we fail to grasp the price that was paid to make us a peculiar people unto God, if we fail to show forth the praises of God as we've been told to do, what's at stake? Matthew 3 talks about fruit bearing, the fruit of showing forth praises. The absence of that fruit is a devastating indictment. In Matthew 3:10, it says, Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth fruit, is hewn down and thrown into the fire. This was directed at the Jews. They were commissioned as a peculiar people to be a light to the Gentiles. That was to be their fruit. They were not that light. They turned that light in on themselves, and God cut them off for it. He's elevated us to their former position as a peculiar people. And now the call is for us to produce the good fruit that He desires. I close with Matthew 21, verse 33. Read a parable here. I don't know if it's clear what I'm doing here. I'm trying to build in myself and in all of you a motivation to be preoccupied with pursuing what Peter is going to ask of God's people. Know who we are, know what's asked of us, and go after it with every fiber of our being. Matthew 21, verse 33. Considering the fruit of showing forth God's praises. Jesus says here another parable. There was a certain householder, we would know this represents God, which planted a vineyard. This is the world, our world, the cosmos. He hedged it around about and dug a wine press in it. He built a tower and he let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. The husbandmen are the peculiar people. They're the people that God has assigned to produce fruit for him. Verse 34, when the time of the fruit draw near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. You see his obsession with this fruit. He put them in there to get the fruit. The time of the fruit came. He sent the servants to get the fruit. The whole purpose of the vineyard is the fruit. We understand from 1 Peter 2:9 that the fruit God desires is his people showing forth his praises. Let's read on. The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to these husbandmen? All right, I understand we are not abusing and killing God's servants. Okay, this doesn't apply to us. This was for old Israel. But in our day, God has still set us over his vineyard and still charges us with producing the fruit of glorifying him as his peculiar people. Stick with my text. I won't get sidetracked. What will he do to these husbandmen? Verse 41, the Jews indicted themselves. They said, well, they responded to Jesus. He will miserably destroy the wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. All right, I'm going to stop there. We are that nation. The kingdom was taken away from a nation that failed to produce fruit. We are charged to produce that fruit in their place. Axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and thrown into the fire. I realize that the most powerful motivation for serving and obeying and glorifying God is love and gratitude. I'm not trying to sow fear, and I'm not trying to say that we need to cower before a God who has an axe laid at the root of our tree. But that God is still jealous to have his glories shown forth in the world. We are told in this verse very clearly the lofty position God has elevated us to at immense cost, the cost of the blood of Jesus, to become what we are before a holy God. We're told who we are. We're told what's expected of us. Would to God that we would have a preoccupation, we'd have a single-minded focus of pursuing, declaring the glories of him that called us out of darkness. Let's kneel for prayer.